Revelation chapter 2, and we'll begin our reading at the verse number 1. Unto the angel, that conveys the idea of messenger, or minister, or the ministry of the church. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. So this is a printed sermon. These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, speaking of the seven messengers, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, a reference to the seven churches of Asia. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. But thou, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Amen. We know the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading from his precious and inspired Word. Let's pray now for the help of God as we turn to the Word of the Lord. Our gracious God, we thank thee for these messages straight from thyself for these churches. And we pray that in like manner our God, who changes not, who still loves to dwell in the midst of his church, in the midst of his people, and speak to them his word. We pray that thou thyself will come and speak that word in season that we need to hear. We ask that, gracious God, thy voice alone shall be heard, the Lord Jesus alone extolled and magnified, souls drawn savingly and sanctifyingly unto him. We pray for the binding and the banishing of the strong man. And we ask the Lord himself shall come in, sweeping through us with all his life and with all of his power. Hear this, our plea, and help us in our thinking, in our preaching, to make much of Christ. For we ask it in the dear Savior's name, and for his sake. Amen. The second and third chapters of the book of the Revelation record for us the seven messages of God to the seven churches of the province of Asia. Wouldn't it be remarkable indeed if the Lord were to come and deliver his messages to the churches in the province of Ulster. That would be quite a revelation. Let us pray that the Lord will do just that. Even as we come to His Word today, speak the Word that we need to hear straight from Himself. Now we've read, first of all, of this church at Ephesus. God begins at Ephesus. And we could describe the church at Ephesus as a church that was outwardly thriving, but inwardly languishing. God could see right into the heart. He begins with a word of commendation. He commends them. God loves to give honor to whom honor is due. And He says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. But God does not embellish the record. God does not sweep failures that were under the carpet. He not only commends them, but He also condemns them. And He says that you've fallen from essentially your first estate. This church now is not what it once was. And God instructs them to repent, to return, and to remember where they once were and where they are now. And then He challenges them. And He says, either you repent or I'm going to come and remove the candlestick. I'm going to remove the light. I'm going to move it on and ignite the light elsewhere. In other words, I'm going to unchurch you if there is not this repentance. And it wasn't that long before the very city itself was destroyed, and the witness at Ephesus essentially was lost. So we have this church that was outwardly thriving, but inwardly languishing. Now we come to the second church. This is God's order, the church in Smyrna. We could describe this church as a persecuted, poor, but pure church. Persecuted and poor, but pure. So we're going to leave the church behind that left its first love. We're going to leave the mother church behind, the capital city of Ephesus behind, and move on some 35 miles north to the city of Smyrna on the Ionian Sea. It answers to Izmir, Turkey today. It, like Ephesus, was a great city of trade and wealth, being on the seacoast. We know very little about the history of the church. We have seen something of the city. As far as the church is concerned, very little we know so far as its history is concerned, except that it is possible the aged martyr Polycarp, one of John's converts or disciples, was one of its ministers. Now let's read the verse number 8. Of Ephesians 2 again. And unto the angel, the messenger, or the minister of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive again. Clearly, the speaker here is the Son of God, the great King and the only head of His church. And as we come now to His message for this church, let us remember that while these divine messages were written for specific churches at this particular time, yet they are relevant to all true churches in all ages. These things, brethren, are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age have come. Now, from this message of God to the church here in Smyrna, I'd like for us to note three primary truths. First of all, we have God's approval of this church. And then, secondly, we have His appeasing, seeking to allay their fears. And then, finally, we have His appeal. And it is our prayer that the Spirit of God today will write this printed sermon upon our hearts and give us ears to hear and hearts to understand. So we come first of all then to this approval, verse number 9, this divine approval. I know thy works and thy tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Despite their persecution and despite their poverty, spiritually, they were making progress. The Lord declares, I know thy works. Now it is a comfort to know that God is aware of all things, that God knows. He's aware of all circumstances, of all the circumstances of all his people in all countries, but he's especially aware of the circumstances of his church. For her he bled and for her he died. He's intimately acquainted with all her ways, with all his people, with you and with me, inwardly and outwardly, temporally and spiritually. And as the Lord comes into his church today, just as he came to these churches, what is he looking for? He who knows everything. He knows things about this church that you don't know and that I don't know. He sees right into the confines of the human heart. He sees it all. And he has come today with the express purpose of looking for conformity to Jesus Christ. That's what he's looking for. Not a mere outward conformity, but an inward conformity of the heart and of the mind. And where he sees it, I wonder, will he see it in my heart? Does he see it in yours? Where he sees this beautiful conformity to Christ, he always acknowledges it. He has produced it. He always approves of it. He applauds it, if I could put it that way, and commends it. And just as Christ finished his work in spite of all the obstacles and opposition, so this church here in Smyrna, through many difficulties and discouragements, continues, perseveres to do the work that God gave them to do. They were overcoming the barriers before them. They had many. They were making good progress, improvements in their spiritual walk and work. And I wonder this morning, are we? Are we making progress with God? Progress, of course, can be seen in many areas, can be seen in agriculture, can be seen in fishing, can be seen in the auto industry, it can be seen virtually in every facet and area of life. Progress. But what God is looking for is spiritual progress with Christ in our work and in our walk, and he knows our works. This is what he says of this church, and with such he was well pleased. And he approves of it. Now, with respect to their persecution, it was fierce. It came primarily from two sources, a two-pronged attack, civilly and ecclesiastically. This was the case in the days of Christ's flesh. He had to battle both of these areas. And they mounted this two-pronged attack against Christ, and here they're doing the same so far as the church here in Smyrna is concerned. It was fierce persecution. First of all, it came from the civil realm. The Roman Emperor, Domitian was the emperor at this time. There was the second great wave of persecution. And it was fierce. Their goods were confiscated. Their estates, their homes were violently seized. I'm looking forward to going to a home at the close of the message this morning for dinner. And I'm sure many of you are looking forward to the same. Can you imagine if we were to return home and see that our homes had been overrun, violently seized, and we put out for the sake of Christ? This particular people, their confiscating that they experienced gave rise to their poverty. They're described here materially as a very poor church as a result of the persecution. And brethren, do we not see signs of increasing civil censorship so far as the church of Christ is concerned? There was the civil persecution, and then there was the ecclesiastical persecution from the religious Jews. The Lord declares here, I know, verse 9, the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, and are of the synagogue of Satan. No doubt these were Jews physically, but most importantly, they were not Jews spiritually. They were not looking to Christ as their Messiah. They were not true believers in the Lord. And just as they often persecuted Christ during His ministry in this earth, now they're persecuting the saints here in Smyrna. They couldn't quite divorce themselves or separate themselves from the synagogue worship. The Old Testament rites and rituals of Judaism, the old ways of doing things, the long customs, the lifelong customs. They couldn't divorce themselves completely from these things. And they sought to impose here in this church, they sought to impose even on the Gentile believers their beliefs and their practices. And in this way, they were adding to the simplicity. They were corrupting or opposing the purity, the spirituality of New Testament gospel worship. Now, we have read here of Ephesus, and some there were seeking to continue the apostolic line. Those claiming to be apostles. Now, we know that cannot be the case because the apostle Paul declared that he was the last apostle. Last of all, Christ was seen of me, seen in the flesh. So Paul was the last apostle. There will be no more and have been no more after the apostle Paul. But there were those here in this church, and they claimed, there's nothing new under the sun, they claimed to be apostles, so that they felt that there would be this succession in the apostolic line. So here in Ephesus, this apostolic line is being perpetuated. But in Smyrna, it was the priesthood. Now, do you see what is emerging? Do you see what has emerged? Way back here in the early church, in its infantile stages, a religious system holding to apostolic succession, combined with an elaborate visible priesthood, the very ecclesiastical hierarchy we see in Roman Catholicism today. It had its beginnings in Ephesus and in Smyrna. Oh, you see how dangerous it is just to see a little error come in, encroaching into the church, corrupting the simplicity and the purity of the gospel, gospel worship centered in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. Oh, little departures from the faith are to be more feared than large departures, incremental departures. And we can see that popery had its beginning in its infantile stages way back here in these New Testament churches. You see how dangerous a little departure from the truth can be. These people were taken up not with the Redeemer, but with their rituals and with their rites, and they saw themselves here as the only peculiar covenant people of God. They saw themselves as God's favorites. They saw themselves as the real church. We are, in essence, they are saying, the church, the true church. And they boasted much of the same that we are of this true church. You know, brethren, the very fact they boasted was the sure sign they were not the true church. Because where sovereign grace has triumphed in the heart, it leads to humility of soul. And we see ourselves as the vilest. We see ourselves as the worst. That's grace at work in the heart, but that grace wasn't working in the hearts of these proud individuals. How did God see them? Well, as a blaspheming band of infidels, not members of His church here at all, but of the synagogue of Satan. In fact, not of the synagogue of Satan at all. The Lord says that they were the very synagogue of Satan. This is how the Lord describes it. Why is that? Because the devil presided over them. He worked in them. His interests were served by them. Let us not be ignorant of the devil's devices. He seeks to set up his satanic synagogue right in the midst of the best of the churches of Christ. That's how he works. Through a handful of individuals. This is what Paul feared after his departure. who would come right into the church, who would gain the ascendancy in the church, the place of influence in the church. And therefore they could take the church in the direction they wanted it to go, away from God's truth. And the Lord describes them as the synagogue of Satan. Satan had erected the synagogue right in the midst of this church at Smyrna. So we need to be very careful about those who would seek to oppose the ministry, to introduce error or sin, to revile the true worshippers of the Lord Himself. So we have seen this persecution was essentially a two-pronged attack, the state and the corrupt church joining hands to work against the saints of God. What about their poverty? Well, they were poor temporally, but they were rich spiritually. The Lord says, I know thy works, verse 9, and thy tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. What a precious parenthesis is that. I don't know what the financial state of the families of this congregation is. That's not really the issue. Maybe there are those here during this time of recession and you're feeling the crunch financially. Cost of living spiraling. And maybe you're tempted to wring your hands in despair. Dear saint of God, you may be poor materially, but you're rich spiritually. But thou art, present tense. Here's a church. Very poor due to the persecuting hand of the oppressor. But here's this precious parenthesis, how precious it must have been to them when God says, oh, you don't know how rich you are. Thou art, present tense, thou art rich, though poor temporally, rich spiritually, rich in good works, rich in faith, rich in grace, rich in hope. It would seem this church had a greater experimental possession of Christ, a greater presence of the Lord in their midst than all of the other six churches there in Asia. And the Lord especially draws near to commend them. Very often, not always, rich, large, fashionable churches, we think of the church in Laodicea, are poor spiritually. And those who are poor materially are often rich spiritually. And the Lord knows the state of His church. He knows your state and He knows mine. And the Lord Jesus, though He was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that ye through His poverty might be made rich. Brethren, we don't know how rich we are. Someone said to me recently, concerning a time, it was about 20, 25 years ago, we didn't know how good we had it. Now that's kind of sad, isn't it? To live through days of blessing, not realize the blessings that we have been passing through. But oh, dear saint of God, it is far more sad not to realize what we are and what we possess and who we are in Jesus Christ. Thou art rich. What a wonderful boon of blessing it is for the saints of God. John Trapp said of this church, it was the poorest but the purest of the seven churches. Now, I want you to notice this. We have read concerning Ephesus that, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. God was faithful to His church. And He reminded them of the fact they left their first love. And as you read on through these chapters, you'll discover that God commends and then He condemns. But in the case of Smyrna here, there is nothing said about this church in a negative way. Absolutely nothing. Now, we're not suggesting the church was perfect. No church on earth is. But nothing is said by way of criticism by the Lord so far as this church is concerned. Oh, I would love to be part of a church like that, where God comes to inspect, where God comes into the midst of the church looking for conformity to Christ. Yet after all his inspection, he says nothing by way of condemnation, only approval. You see, the fire purifies. Are you going through the fire, child of God? The fire purifies the gold, and it removes the dross. Never fear the fire of adversity. We don't know what the next corner will set before us. We're enjoying the drive this morning on the way to the church here, rather windy road. You came around the bend, you just didn't know what you were going to meet with. Very often it's the same way in life. We don't know what the next step holds for us. For the Church of Christ, I believe we're coming into days of adversity, days of fire, but do not fear the fire. The fire will only consume the dross, and the gold it will refine. And so we have God's approval of this church at Smyrna. But then secondly, I want for you to think of his appeasing or appeasement of this church, verse number 10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Do you know, brethren, the church has always gone through times of tribulation, always gone through seas of suffering. Neither should we expect to be exempt from the suffering. All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And the Lord warns them here of those things that they're going to suffer, and he says, fear not. He shows them what the future holds. Now, in mercy, God often conceals our futures. That's a mercy. But in the case of this church, God gives them a glimpse of what the, at least short-term future, was going to hold for them. Suffering. Trial and tribulation. Some of them would be cast into prison. And some of them would even be put to death. So the Lord tells them what's awaiting them on the horizon. And then he shows them that they ought not to fear. He seeks to appease them, to allay their fears, and to bring peace of heart and mind to their soul. Fear none of these things that are going to come upon you. How does the Lord comfort them? How does the Lord seek to restore peace to their souls and remove the fears? Well, he does so by showing them who he is. That's the way God always comforts his people. And he shows them who he is in the book that we have opened before us. Now, had not the Lord introduced his sermon here with these wonderful words in the verse number 8? These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. So, he's introducing this sermon by giving them a revelation of who he is. And he's going to draw on this now to comfort his people, as they seek to go ahead and confront and progress this great persecution that is coming upon them. Who he is. He says, I am the first and the last. In other words, all things are made by him. All things were made for him. And God knows all these things. He knows every detail. All things are under his control, not under the control of this emperor, Domitian. All things ultimately were under the control of the hand of God. And it was a very little thing for God to recompense righteous judgment upon those who are troubling the saints of God at this time. And all their affliction, he himself was afflicted. Maybe, child of God, you're going through a time of affliction. And isn't it wonderful at those times when the Lord draws near? It is worth going through those times of affliction that we might experience the nearness of the presence of the Lord. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And we need to look forward, brethren, to that great day when the final day will come. The judge of all the earth will descend, vindicate his people, and he'll punish the lost. Let us take the long range view. In all their afflictions, he was afflicted. Then we've read here of the fact that he was a dead, now is alive. He died for our sins. He rose again for our justification. He rose again for his people. He changes not. The same Jesus is coming again. He'll never leave or forsake his people. He's always with his people and he's always for his people. And he reveals this in the revelation of himself here. And then he also seeks to comfort them by what he says. There's a reference here to just 10 days. Now, maybe you've wondered as you've read through this expression, tribulation, 10 days. What is God saying here? Well, commentators make many comments. And what I have taken from what they have said is this, that compared to eternal glory, this tribulation will be relatively short. Furthermore, not all will be imprisoned. And it's not going to be forever, just 10 days. A very brief time, relatively speaking. And furthermore, it wasn't further destruction, but further improvement. 10 in the Bible is the number of ordinal perfection. The number of responsibility. Now, I'd ask you to turn with me, brethren, to the Old Testament book of Daniel. As you'll know, there's a very close parallel between Daniel in the Old Testament and the book of the Revelation in the New. Daniel chapter 1 and the verse number 12. Daniel 1 and the verse number 12. Daniel declares here, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days. And let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. In other words, we're not going to eat the king's drink or meat. We're going to eat this and drink this. For 10 days, prove us. Now let's read of the outcome in the verse number 20. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the musicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. So this 10 days of tribulation or testing led to the improvement of Daniel and his 3 companions. And God is saying here that these 10 days of tribulation, they're going to result in the improvement of you as a church. The improvement of your faith and your patience and your courage and your usefulness. And brethren, we ought to be fearless concerning the future. I don't know what my future is. You don't know what your future is. Our futures are held alone in the hand of God. And those of us who are saved by faith and walk by faith, we ought not to fear the future. That dishonors God. We need to trust God with our futures. Into his hand commend our souls, our hearts, our minds, our futures, our all. And God, who holds the future in his hand, holds his saints in his strong and loving hand, those nail-pierced hands. And we ought never to mistrust God. We ought not to fear the future. Maybe today finds you wringing your hands in despair. I have been there. I am embarrassed to say it. We ought never to fear the future. God holds it in his hand, and he holds you and I in his hand. Let God do that which seemeth him best. And then could I say finally and briefly, we have his appeal in the verse number 10, the final portion of the verse. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Now, this speaks of personal faithfulness. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. I don't know about you, brethren, but one of the most discouraging things for me as a minister, as a Christian, is to witness the infidelity of some of the professing saints of God. It grieves my heart to see one who names the name of Christ, who has experienced the saving benefits of Christ's death and bloodshedding, who was faithful unto death for them, being so faithless in their service and walk for God. But brethren, we need to walk through that. We need to work through that. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. That will encourage others to be faithful. And isn't it wonderful that now, by divine grace, we can work? We can work acceptably for God. This is personal faithfulness. God is urging us toward. Be thou faithful. Then it is persevering. Be thou faithful unto death. Maybe we could paraphrase it like this and say, be thou faithful till you die. Maybe you're not going to die the martyr's death. But God is saying, be faithful till you die. Consider Christ. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. He went all the way to the cross, never turned back. He set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. He was faithful unto death. Can you imagine if the Lord had turned back? In some way had been unfaithful to our souls. Be thou faithful till you die, and I will, there's the certainty, I will, straight from my hand as it were, I will give thee the crown of life. There is the glorious nature of this reward. You say, well, for all my efforts I seem to receive trouble. Is that somebody here today? You say, I've taken this stand for God and all I do is I get knocked back. Is it worth it? I seek to live an upright life. I seek to order my ways in accordance with the mind and will of God, to lead my family in the way that they ought to go. And what do I get for it? I get criticism. I get affliction. I get misunderstanding and misrepresentation. I get all this and more. Is it worth it? I am sure as a child of God you've been there. And I've been there and will continue to be there. And the devil puts this question mark in our minds. Is it worth living out and out for God? Is it worth? Does it pay to be faithful? Not successful, but faithful. I tell you, dear saint of God, there's a day coming when all that will change. Take the long range view. Be thou faithful to your last breath. I was thinking about Polycarp. We have mentioned him already. And with this I'm essentially going to close. About the year 155 AD, this aged pastor was betrayed by an unfaithful friend and fell into the hands of his enemies. Calm and dignified, Polycarp surrendered with these words, God's will be done. The usual test was applied, call Caesar Lord in the divine sense, and you'll be set free. Polycarp refused to do so. He was threatened with wild beasts, and he says, send them on. Send them on. The consul said, curse Christ and I'll release you. Just that easy. Recant. Curse Christ and I'll release you. And then came that noble response of Polycarp. 86 years have I served Christ, and he has done me no wrong. How can I therefore blaspheme my King who has saved me? And when the torch was applied to the wood, he prayed, Lord God, Father of our blessed Savior, I thank Thee that I have been deemed worthy to receive the crown of martyrdom, that I may die for Thee and for Thy cause. And with that prayer, as the smoke ascended, His Spirit ascended into God's immediate presence. And I have no doubt the Lord Jesus stood, as it were, to welcome the martyr home with those words that we want to hear: "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Maybe you didn't have the largest church. Maybe you didn't see all you'd like to see, but you were faithful. And that's all I was looking for, fidelity. Amidst all the opposition, I was looking for fidelity. Could I appeal in the Savior's stead this morning, brethren, for personal faithfulness to God? Faithfulness in your Bible study and praying. Faithfulness to God in the private place, where none but God can see. Faithfulness to God in speaking for Christ. I was glad to hear that you have this outreach team on the Thursday evening. Faithful to God in personal evangelism. Faithful to God in your attendance at the means of grace. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. The second death will have no harm upon you. You may be harmed and hurt by many things, but you'll never be hurt of the second death. That's the promise for fidelity. We're not saved by fidelity, but because we are saved, we overcome. That's another way God puts it: "He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." What about you, dear friend out of Christ? How terrible is this second death? You'll wish you could die in the everlasting torments of hell. Turn to Christ and live. And dear saint of God, live, live faithful all your days, and eternal bliss is yours. Let's pray. Our gracious and our loving Father, we thank Thee for Thy precious Word. We thank Thee for its encouragement. We bless Thee for its challenge. And we ask that Thou write that Word especially upon our hearts: "Be Thou faithful unto death, and I will give Thee a crown of life." Help us to labor with eternity's values in view, to take the long-range view, and be prepared to suffer all the opposition and all the oppression that Satan and Satan-inspired men can hurl at us, determining, come what may, I'm going to live for Jesus Christ. Write this Word upon our hearts now. We ask that You'll take us to our homes in safety. We ask that, like the Apostle John, we might be in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And we ask that even this afternoon our meditation of Christ shall be sweet. And in the will of God, bring us back again this evening around Thy Word. And grant that it will be a source of joy, the joy and rejoicing of all of our hearts. For we ask it in the dear Savior's name and for His sake. Amen.